Our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 32, I will read verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains. And the river beds will be full of you when I put out your light. I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Our New Testament reading, Luke 21, we'll read verses 25 through 33. If you turn to page 557 in the Pew Bible, Luke 21, verses 25 through 33. Again, the Word of God. And there will be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then spoke he to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Thus this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, Lights Out for Jerusalem. When I was in the fifth grade, my parents sent me to a Christian camp. The campers slept in bunks in a cabin with a counselor, and it was his job to teach us discipline. Now, I went to camp mainly to have a good time. I especially looked forward to the swimming and horseback riding. But the men that ran that camp knew that if everyone was to have a happy and safe time, there would have to be discipline. According to state law, or at least that's what they told us at that time, there was a required quiet hour right after lunch. The campers didn't necessarily have to take a nap, but we did have to lie on our bunks and read, or write a letter home, or do something else that was quiet. I wasn't real excited about the quiet hour, but I knew that right afterward we got to go swimming, and that wasn't too bad. The other part about camp that I didn't like at the time was lights out. We got back from our evening meeting and snack at a certain time. We were given a half hour or so to get ready and climb into our sleeping bags. Then at precisely 10 p.m., it was lights out. Now, the campers didn't always want to go to bed right then. Most of us had brought flashlights, which we used to walk the several hundred feet to the bathroom. So when it was lights out, we would slide down in our sleeping bags and turn on our flashlights, hoping the counselor wouldn't notice, but aware that he probably did. In our Old Testament text today, God announces that he will bring judgment upon Israel's enemy, Egypt. He says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land," says the Lord God. When God announces lights out for Egypt, he's using the language of Hebrew apocalyptic literature. Now, the word apocalyptic may be new for some of you. The Greek word apokalypsis, apocalypse, literally unveiling, is the title of the last book of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in some Bibles, notably the Roman Catholic Bibles, if you look for the book of Revelation, you won't find it. Instead, you'll find the book, the Apocalypse. The book of Revelation is a book in which God unveils his the future and reveals Christ's glory. So it's the apocalypse, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us look briefly at some instances of apocalyptic literature and language in the Bible. We already considered our text this morning in the book of Ezekiel. And let's go now to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to ask you to turn because I want this to make a deep impression upon you. If you turn in the Pew Bible to page 365, there you'll find God announces that he's going to judge Israel's enemy, Babylon. This is a different enemy from Egypt, the one we read about in Ezekiel. He's going to judge Israel's enemy, Babylon. It's an interesting story. God actually called Babylon to judge Israel because of Israel's sin, but they did it in such a cruel way that God is now going to judge Babylon as well. If you look at Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, we read these words, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both fierce wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." When God would bring judgment upon Babylon, it would be lights out for them. I'm told that sometimes in remote parts of the world where they don't have science classes and they don't read about the constellations and the movements of the planets and the stars and that sort of thing, that sometimes people get profoundly afraid when there is a total eclipse, when suddenly the light of the sun goes dark and all of a sudden it becomes like night. We had a total eclipse not too long ago, and I wonder if that happened at that time. But here we read in Isaiah 13, "The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." It would be lights out for Babylon. Turn, if you would, in Isaiah 34, page 376 in your Pew Bible. Isaiah 34, verses 2 through 4. The Lord speaks to the Gentile nations here, and in verse 5, Edom particularly is mentioned. And here's what he says. I'll read verse 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 4. It says, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree." Here's language that depicts the heavenly bodies just falling down. Now I get a kick out of my little iPhone. Every once in a while I turn it on, and I'm not sure who chose the background for this. It's a used phone. But anyway, it's got a kind of a starry background. And if you look carefully, every once in a while there's a falling star. And it's kind of clever. But here's the host of the heavens falling down like a leaf falling from the vine. I went for a walk with one of my grandsons not too long ago, and the leaves were coming down from the trees. And on that particular day, if you look carefully, you could see dozens of leaves coming down from the tree. So it's a very vivid image here. All the host of heaven shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. So when God was to bring judgment upon the Gentiles nations, it's going to be lights out for them. I'd like you to turn to one other passage, page 485 of your Pew Bible, Amos 8. We're going to read verses 2 and 3 and 9. Amos 8, 2 or 3 and 9. Here the Lord God speaks to the covenant people Israel. And here's what he says. He says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. There won't even be enough people around to bury the dead. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God," and here, this is verse 9, "that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." So when the Lord God judges his disobedient covenant people, Israel now, not Egypt, not Edom, not Babylon, but Israel, when the Lord God judges his disobedient covenant people, it's going to be lights out for them. It will be the end of their prosperity and influence as a nation. The Bible is good literature. There are clearly discernible genres. Now, genre is a fancy word that comes from the French, but it speaks of literary forms which share common characteristics. In the Bible, you'll find historical narrative, such as the creation story, poetry, the Psalms, proverb, sermonic literature, apocalyptic literature, legislation, such as the giving of the law. As good literature, the Bible is written in appropriate language. Each of these prophecies, that we have briefly considered, is written in apocalyptic language. This language describes the complete, utter, catastrophic destruction of a nation. The language is apocalyptic, and it was understandable to the original hearers. It made an impression on them, not only intellectually, but even emotionally. When God wanted to warn the people of Egypt, Babylon, Edom, or Israel of coming judgment, he used language that would speak to hearts and warn careless sinners of what was ahead. Each of these prophecies that we just have looked at very briefly have already been fulfilled. And each of these prophecies, fulfilled prophecies, speaks of signs in the heavens that reflect the terminal nature of the judgment that God was going to bring on the rebellious nations. It would be lights out for them. No more activity. Just like the campers in the camp where I attended as a boy. After 10 p.m., no more activity. No more talking. No more jumping out of bed. No more leaving the cabin to run to the bathroom and at least until 3 or 4 a.m. And sometimes someone might have to do it then. But it was the end of activity. It was the end of the day's camping activities. Well, here then was judgment that God was going to bring on rebellious nations. Figuratively, if it was as if the stars were going to fall from heaven, or the sun itself would cease giving its light. Years ago in science class, I learned that our sun is slowly using up its nuclear fuel. It was calculated. Can just imagine how much energy is emitted from the sun every day. And most of it, of course, just goes off into deep space. It doesn't even hit us on Earth. Just a very small fraction of that energy hits Earth and warms things up. If you ever go to the beach on a hot day, it's a good idea to take along a bottle of water. Your throat's going to get dried up. It's going to be hot there. If you ever go out into the desert, such as the deserts around where Jeff and Gada live over in the Holy Land, you better have water with you. The sun is going to dry up that water. It's going to desiccate the air, not only the air, but also the sands and everything like that. But I learned long ago in science class that the sun is slowly using up its fuel. It was calculated, and I don't know how they came up with this calculation, but it was calculated that since the beginning of time, it had used up less than 1% of its total mass. But one day, like many stars before it, it would become a black dwarf, and then a supernova, and then a black hole, forever ceasing to give its light in the universe. I watched wood burn, such as at the campfires when I was a little boy, or later on in somebody's fireplace. I watched wood burn, and I learned what happens to wood when it burns. And you know what happens as well, that ultimately wood burns up, and then it goes out. I worried that this would one day happen to our sun as well. What would we do as a human race? How could we replace it? Of course, I needn't have worried, for the Creator of heaven and earth is on the throne, and his word declares that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. And yet, when God spoke to Egypt, to Babylon, to Edom, to Israel, he said, in effect, you've not been obeying me, it's going to be lights out for you. This is a little like the threat of a boxer who sneers at his opponent in the ring. I'm going to knock your lights out. It was a threat, but not from a mere human being like the boxer who may or may not be able to deliver. But here's a threat from God himself, the Almighty, who knows the end from the beginning and always does the right thing. When God says, in effect, I'm going to knock your lights out, those who persist in rebellion and disobedience better stop and take notice. Further rebellion is not going to spare them. In fact, it's only going to add to their eventual judgment. Well, so it is with our New Testament text this morning. And I'd like to have you turn back there if you've lost your place. If you go back to the Luke text, Luke 21, page 557, verses 25 and following. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, something that seemed utterly unthinkable to devout Jews of his day. So when the great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, announces that there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and its waves roaring, he is self-consciously using apocalyptic language, such as we just saw in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Amos. It is not meant to be taken literally, but it means something like this. When the Lord God brings this devastating judgment upon the holy city, when he causes the walls of Jerusalem to fall and the temple to be destroyed, when the unthinkable happens, the whole creation, the heavens, the earth, the sun, moon, stars, and even the surrounding lands and seas will reverberate with appropriate gestures. Human beings communicate not only verbally, but also non-verbally. When fans gather at a football game, they do not only shout, they also gesture with their hands and faces and whole bodies, When there's a particularly exciting play, they might even spontaneously rise to their feet and lift their hands into the air and shout clamorously.
I did it, Baba!
They might come to church the next morning hoarse, a voice. But there's something about the thrill, I'm sure, of a whole stadium rising to its feet at one time. Well, contrary-wise, when fans gather at a golf match, they intuitively know that they're supposed to be quiet to allow the golf pro to concentrate on his putt. Yelling at a football game and standing stone-faced and respectful at a golf match are instances of nonverbal communication. So is somber behavior at a funeral. People intuitively know the kind of behavior that is expected from them, and they generally conform, responding with appropriate gestures. In our Luke text, when our Lord speaks of signs in the sun, moon, and stars, distress of the Gentile nations, perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, he is stating that not only will the covenant people reel in surprise and horror at the sight of the rampant destruction and devastation that is occurring in the holy city, but the Gentiles and even the cosmos itself will in effect mourn with Israel over its loss of privilege and status. The Gentiles will be perplexed. I thought these were God's people. What's happening to their holy city? They won't understand it. They'll be perplexed. God's people will know. Well, the holy city's being destroyed just as Jesus said it was going to be destroyed. But the language is apocalyptic, following long-established convention, and it's not intended to be taken literally. Commentator Bob Utley writes, "This is an example of Old Testament apocalyptic language concerning God's breaking into history. Because of Peter's use of Joel 2:28 through 32 in Acts 2, this should not be taken literally." And he's got a good point there. Let's take a moment and look in Joel 2:28 through 32, page 481 of your Pew Bible. Turn, please, if you would, Joel 2:28 through 32. Here we read verses 28 and following. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Here, when God promises to pour out His Spirit upon His church, He promises to show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now on the day of Pentecost, when God fulfills this prophecy, when He in fact does pour out His Spirit upon the church, and you remember how the Apostle Peter preached to the assembled crowds on that day, Peter quotes this passage from Joel 2. He quotes it verbatim. He quotes it at length, declaring, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Note that he quotes the whole extended prophecy, including the part about the wonders in heaven and earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the part about the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And he declares, and may I remind you here, that he's an apostle. He's Christ's spokesman. He's the first among the apostles in all the lists. He's declaring this as an apostle, and furthermore, he's declaring it under divine inspiration that the unusual things the people witnessed that day, the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, the sudden ability of unschooled, simple people to speak eloquently and preach the gospel in dozens of languages that they had never studied, hearing the gospel proclaimed not just to the Jews but to the nations, this was the exact fulfillment of Joel's 900-year-old prophecy. Now, there are no historical records to the effect that there were literal wonders in heaven and earth and blood and fire and pillars of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon into blood at that time. If those things had happened, wouldn't somebody have written about them? Clearly, that would have been a dramatic fulfillment of Scripture. But history is absolutely silent about such things. But no, when the Apostle Peter makes this important yet simple declaration, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He doesn't say, except the part about the wonders in heaven and earth and the blood and fire and the pillars of smoke and the sun falling from heaven and the moon being turned into blood. He doesn't accept that. He just says, this is it. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. You now are seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled before your very eyes. He doesn't eliminate the exceptions or anything like that. He doesn't have to. The Jewish hearers understood that this was the language of apocalyptic literature. He doesn't say, wait a minute, where are the wonders in heaven and earth, the blood and fire and the pillars of smoke and the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood? And neither do the people either. They were not in an argumentative mood. They were under conviction of sin. We read, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter had an answer for them. His answer was this, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You too can have this Holy Spirit that has been enabling us to speak all of these languages. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. These men who were under conviction of sin were not men who wanted to argue about technicalities. They were men under the profound influence of the Holy Spirit, men who wanted to do business with God. They wanted to know how they could have assurance of sins forgiven. And we should too. We should accept the Bible as literature and not say, wait a minute, I need documentation that the sun literally went dark when Jerusalem was destroyed. If we go there, then we're going to make the Lord Jesus into a false prophet whose word cannot be trusted. For the sun did not literally go dark when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, there's something else in our text, and I am going to get to a kind of a running commentary and exposition of the text, but I do want to point out one other thing that causes problems, and that's our Lord's statement in verse 32. Would you take a look at that? Luke 21, 32. Our Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What is the meaning of our Lord's phrase, this generation? Now, this one is actually a lot easier. But well-meaning people still stumble over it. People who want to take the part about the signs in the sun, moon, and stars literally, reason this way. These stellar phenomena didn't actually occur in AD 70, so this prophecy must be referring to something thousands of years later at the end of history. As a matter of fact, a very good, in many ways, Bible commentary produced by a school that I graduated from has these words. It says, this generation is best taken to refer to the generation that is alive when these events begin to unfold, not to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. End quote. The problem with this interpretation is that the term "this generation" is never used that way anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not as though there's a lack of evidence. The term "this generation," you can look it up in your online Bible or on your phone or in a concordance. The term "this generation" occurs some 18 times in the Synoptic Gospel. In the first 17 times, it clearly always means one's contemporaries. And this text that we're looking at this morning is the 18th time out of 18. And the term already has an established meaning. The Spirit of God has already explained the sense. It should be a no-brainer. Of course, it means Jesus' contemporaries. The burden of proof is on anyone who would try to prove otherwise. Why would anyone try to prove otherwise unless he's trying to import a foreign meaning into Scripture? There's two terms that you need to know. One, they're kind of technical terms, but I can explain them. One is exegesis, and one is eisegesis. Exegesis is the process of leading out, that's what the word means, leading out the meaning of that the Holy Spirit of God put into Scripture. This is the proper way to interpret the Bible. The improper way is eisegesis, which is leading in a foreign meaning into the Bible, essentially reading into it one's own ideas. Eisegesis is essentially worthless. The person who attempts to interpret the Bible this way doesn't discover the Bible's own meaning, but something else. He doesn't learn the will of God, but the will of man. Remember that Paul told Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," 2 Timothy 2:15. The word for rightly dividing literally means cutting straight. The other day I was given the assignment of cutting apart some school pictures on my paper cutter. As I did it, I repeated the old slogan, "Measure twice, cut once." I lined up the edge of the paper cutter with the top and bottom of each photo. When I moved the bottom into position, there was a danger of also moving the top with it. So rather than lower the blade immediately, I glanced back at the top to make sure it was still in the correct position. I checked the alignment of both top and bottom before bringing down the blade so as to make accurate cuts. Here, if you can imagine, are 2 5x7s on one sheet. Make one wrong cut, and both are ruined. Now, if cutting photos is important, then rightly dividing the Word of God is infinitely more important. It is God's Word to us. It is a standard by which every one of us will one day be judged. It reveals the way of salvation. We don't want to get this one wrong. We want to cut it accurately. Now, to the person who wants to interpret the phrase, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place," as referring to some far-off, future, unknown generation, we should ask, "What's your evidence?" Here's a familiar phrase of our Lord. We didn't take time to look at all of them. If you'd like a list of all 18 occurrences, I'd be happy to supply you with it. But here's a familiar phrase of our Lord's. It's not ambiguous. It has an established meaning. The Bible is not elastic, meaning whatever one wants it to mean. This prophecy was given to enable God's people to understand what God was talking about, to know that judgment was coming, and they'd better be ready. They must not be lax, but watchful. If Jesus had meant to speak of a generation in the far-off future, there's a perfectly good word meaning that. They do have that word in Greek, I assure you. He could have easily said, that generation won't pass till all these things are fulfilled. He could have easily indicated he was referring to some future generation many generations later. But I want you to see that in this text, in Luke, he who is the prophet greater than Moses, who is truth incarnate, who is infinitely wise, chose his words carefully. He used a covenantal oath. In the Greek, it's amen. Literally, amen. It's the same word used by Israel in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, amen. You'll find those words in Deuteronomy 27. Over and over, and I didn't read them all, but over and over, 12 times in all. And now that very phrase is used by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, I say to you. This generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Using a perfectly understandable Greek term that meant this generation, not that generation. This generation is contemporaries. And prefacing his teaching with the word that meant in effect, if I'm not telling the truth, may I be eternally damned. May I be cursed. I will prove myself to be a false prophet, worthy to be taken out and stoned. But rest assured, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is God incarnate, who cannot lie, did by no means deceive his people. Now, with this understanding of key terms, look with me again at our text. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We read in this text, verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This cannot refer to the second coming, which takes place at the end of history, referred to in 1 Thessalonians 1, for the coming to which he refers would take place within that generation. As a matter of fact, exactly 40 years after he said these words. Therefore, this coming must refer to the Son of Man's coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem because of its rejection of him. It is not a literal coming, but when the city walls were breached and the legions of Rome under General Titus poured in to kill and enslave and destroy the glorious Second Temple, the people would know that indeed the Son of Man whom they rejected had come in judgment. But what would be judgment upon Christ's enemies would be deliverance for his people. Now, when these things begin to happen, Jesus said, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The word redemption refers to a price paid. Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross would be the payment in blood for the sins of all the elect of every age, which would reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. But in this case, the word refers to the Redeemer himself, the Son of Man, who would now come in power and glory to destroy the unbelieving Jews and deliver his people from persecution. The destruction of Jerusalem would also bring a definitive end to the Old Testament ceremonies and reassure the saints that the kingdom of God, his sovereign rule in the hearts of his people, which will grow and grow until it permeates all of society at his second coming, was near. Now, living as we do in the year 2015, we who confess Jesus Christ gladly receive him as King and Lord of our lives. When he commands, we say, "Yes, sir," and we bring every thought, word, and action captive to the obedience of Christ. On the other hand, when we sin, it grieves us, and we fall down on our knees in humble contrition, thanking God that in Christ we have forgiveness, cleansing from all unrighteousness, and eternal salvation. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and no one can submit to Christ's kingly rule in his life except by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the bottom line. If you don't desire to submit to Christ as King, then beg him for mercy and ask to be filled with his Holy Spirit. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, and follow him as King. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will by no means pass away. Don't be like the Jews of Jesus' day, who because of their sin and rebellion and stubbornness in rejecting the Messianic King, were about to learn that it was to be lights out for Jerusalem. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us indeed to take your word seriously. Help us to know, Lord, that your word will by no means pass away. I pray, Lord, that you will put within the hearts of all of us, from oldest to youngest, a desire to submit and be submissive, a desire to be obedient to you, fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Enable us to see that you, who gave this very dramatic prophecy, did in fact bring about the very judgment that you prophesied would come on Jerusalem and on its temple. And you are still on the throne, and you are going to keep all of your remaining promises. You will come again at the end of history. You will receive us to yourself, that we might be with you forever. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.